Please join me in turning to Psalm 22. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. For I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him if he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb, made me to trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him, and shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to people yet unborn, that he has done it. You may be seated. A few years ago, I was asked by a former student to present to his church a series of lectures on the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. One of the first points I made in those lectures was that the Reformation was necessary. There are those in our day who deny that the Reformation was necessary. I argued that the Reformation was necessary because the Roman Catholic Church had lost its grasp on the gospel. It had lost the gospel of Jesus Christ. To replace the gospel with human activities. If for no other reason, the spiritual movement that we know as the Protestant Reformation was most necessary. Subsequently, the Roman Catholic Church confirmed its apostasy, that the the Council of Trent by turning away from the gospel formally, certifying that it had denied and rejected the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. This demonstrates that the Reformation continues to be necessary. Today is Reformation Sunday, commemorating the event which touched off the Reformation. It was on October 31st, tomorrow's date, 1517, that Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic monk, nailed his 95 Theses, a series of propositions for academic debates, to the church door in the German town of Wittenberg. While we may have areas of strong disagreement with men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, yet we are the beneficiaries of their recovery of the gospel and of biblical preaching. So it's good and right that we remember those events. We thank the Apple family for hosting our psalm singing yesterday in honor of Reformation Day. Today, as we follow the Reformation practice of preaching through the Bible, especially through books of the Bible, we arrive at Psalm 22. This psalm is remarkable because it ranks, along with Isaiah 53, as perhaps one of the most striking Old Testament passages relating to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I propose that instead of a full exposition of this psalm, we deal with the psalm today as an Old Testament expression of the gospel, the good news proclaimed by and about Jesus Christ. Someone may ask, how can I justify such a procedure? There are several reasons. I can think of three. While presumably there was some historical incident in the life of David which lies behind this psalm, yet the psalm reflects no known event in David's life. Derek Kidner, a British scholar, quotes one New Testament scholar as saying, this is not a description of an illness, but of an execution. And certainly David was not executed during his lifetime. He couldn't have written any later psalms. So it is difficult to find a real parallel incident in David's life. On the other hand, as stated by G. Campbell Morgan, this psalm has become so perfectly and properly associated with the one Son of God that it is almost impossible to read it in any other way. The second reason, almost the entire psalm has been applied to Jesus throughout the New Testament. Jesus quoted the first verse as he hung on the cross. He quoted perhaps the last verse, I think more probably he quoted the last verse as well, suggesting that the entirety of the psalm may apply to him. New Testament writers leave no doubt. We shall see that several places quote the psalm explicitly and apply it to Jesus. New Testament scholar C.H. Dodd lists at least 10 places in the New Testament which quote or echo the language of this psalm, including verses 1, 6, 7, 8, 18, 20, 22, 24, 27, and 28. The New American Standard Study Bible says no psalm is quoted more frequently in the New Testament. Kidner maintains that the correspondence between this psalm and the details of Jesus' crucifixion is so striking that it defies naturalistic explanation. That is, there must be a supernatural explanation behind the accordance of this psalm and Jesus' crucifixion. The best explanation for it, Kidner says, is found in Peter's words of Acts 2, verses 30 and 31. David, because he was a prophet, looked ahead and spoke of the Christ. Thirdly, Jesus explicitly said that the book of Psalms spoke of him and of the gospel. In Luke 24, verses 44 through 48, Jesus told his disciples after his resurrection, all the things that are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Specifically, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. That's the facts, the events of the gospel, and the interpretation of the gospel itself. Jesus here specifically mentioned the Psalms as testifying to himself and to the gospel. Psalm 22 is one of those Psalms, along with the Psalms we've already seen, Psalm 2 and Psalm 16, which specifically refer to the Lord Jesus. The point I think we can draw from this Psalm is as follows. We should develop a growing appreciation for the abuse and suffering endured by the Lord Jesus to reconcile us rebellious humans to a holy God and to secure the victory of God's kingdom. We should be the subjects of a growing appreciation for what Jesus has done in his death and the suffering described in this psalm. Consider with me then how the psalm points to Messiah Jesus and to the good news about him. The theme of the psalm is found in three expressions. God far from the righteous sufferer, verses 1, 11, and 19. This is the theme. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Note that language, far from. And also verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. And verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. The structure of the psalm is simple. It divides at verse 21, verses 1 through 21, portray the lonely suffering of the victim. Verses 22 through 31 describe the triumphant joy and rejoicing of the victor. Two important features appear in the psalm. First, no confession of sin is found in it. We often find David confessing his sin. No confession of sin is found in the psalm. Secondly, there is no imprecation against one's enemies. David often called down God's wrath upon his enemies. It does not occur in this psalm. Only requests for deliverance from the enemies. Both those features would make the psalm fitting as a description of the Lord Jesus, his crucifixion. Let's turn then to Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21. These two major points come from G. Campbell Morgan. First, verses 1 through 5, he endured abandonment by God. In the outline handout, which I've provided, I provided the text which parallels verses or statements in the psalm from the New Testament. I typed them in the pattern of the New American Standard Bible, which puts direct quotations from the Old Testament in all capital letters. So if you just scan through that, you'll see the psalm is quoted directly at least five times in the New Testament. There are many other allusions to it and echoes of its language as well. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. The supper felt abandoned by God. He felt it. The psalm begins with a startling cry of dereliction, of abandonment by God. Jesus uttered these very words from the cross during the 3 hours of darkness that he hung. Why did he use these words? One, the obvious one, he was sensing, he was feeling abandonment by God, his heavenly Father. But two, I think he was wanting us to understand this psalm applies to him. As Jesus was suffering in crucifixion, he sensed that God had abandoned him. The question asked by Jesus, "Why have you abandoned me?" is not, of course, a request for information. It was an exclamation of anguish, reflecting the reality of what Jesus was experiencing. Not only did he cry out in anguish, the sufferer confessed the holiness of God. Verses 3 and 4. I passed over many possible allusions and other parallels. For example, when he says, cry by day and cry by night. Jesus had spent the night before his crucifixion in Gethsemane praying. He's crying out to God there. Deliver me from this, if that's possible. But not my will, but yours be done. I'm not trying to pull up every possible reference, therefore. It would be beyond the scope of our time today. But in verse 3, the psalmist declares, yet you are holy. Speaking to God, yet, even though I'm being treated like this, you are holy. I think at bottom there, verse 3 provides the answer to the anguished question of verse 1. Why have you forsaken me? Because God is holy. God has abandoned Jesus because he is holy. And Jesus has been made unholy, for he had become sin. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was made to bear the sin of the world, and in effect to become sin. Paul puts it in striking language. He became sin so that he might bear God's just wrath against the sin of sinners such as you and I, and so we might be forgiven. John Calvin explained it in this way. As Jesus became our representative and took upon him our sins, it was certainly necessary that he should appear before the judgment seat of God as a sinner. Calvin saying Jesus was judged by God as a sinner as he died on the cross. I think that is accurate. It was this, Calvin suggests, which led him in Gethsemane to pray for deliverance from death, because there was before his eyes the curse of God to which all sinners are exposed. I heard earlier in our service, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. God's holiness demanded that God's justice exact such a penalty. Jesus bore the penalty as a substitute for others, for all who have put their trust in him. God invites you and me to do so even today. Let's explore this language of forsakenness a little bit further. The Greek word used in the New Testament translation of this passage, translated also forsaken in the Gospel accounts, means to abandon, desert, to leave in straits, to leave helpless, or colloquially, to leave in the lurch, or simply to forsake. The Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner observes that the phrase forsaken me seems to point not just to the sufferer's feelings. I've expressed that Jesus felt the abandonment of God. It refers not just to his feelings, but to an objective reality to the punitive separation Christ accepted in our place. In the words of Galatians 3:13, He had become a curse for us. New Testament scholar William Lane, commenting on this passage in Mark's Gospel, suggests that the cry of dereliction must be understood in the perspective of the holy wrath of God and the character of sin, which puts the sinner off from God. His cry expresses the profound horror of separation from God. The sinless Son of God died the sinner's death and experienced the bitterness of desolation. Jesus was cut off from God as you and I would be if we were condemned to everlasting separation from God. That's what hell is. It seems to me, and here I'm treading on dangerous water, I think. Goodness. How do we explain this cry of dereliction? What does it mean? What did it mean for Jesus? It seems to me that fellowship is broken between the human soul of Jesus and God the Father. The Lord Jesus bore, as a man, what you and I would be required to bear as rebellious humans. We had to suffer the penalty of our own sin, separation from God. Something that Jesus had never experienced in his entire lifetime. He was in the closest fellowship with God the Father. Now that fellowship is broken. And it was extremely painful to him, beyond description, beyond words. The God-man Jesus endured the pains of hell, separation from God, as a reality during his suffering on the cross. Because he was an infinite person, as God as well as man, then that suffering has infinite value and worth. He can cover all the sins ever committed, if that's God's purpose. But although abandoned momentarily by God, Jesus never lost confidence in God. We notice that during his cry of dereliction, he still said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As William Lane points out, Jesus did not die renouncing God. He did not curse God. He just cried out in anguish. The implication here is fairly obvious, I think. Because Jesus was forsaken by God, we need not be. God abandoned his Son so he would never be required by his holiness to abandon his people. In Hebrews 13:5, the same Greek word is used in reference to God's redeemed people. "I will never leave you or forsake you." Same word, forsake. God says to his people, "I will never leave you or forsake you." It's the same word that's used of Jesus' anguish cry in Mark and Matthew. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was forsaken so we would not have to be forsaken. God promises never to desert or abandon or leave his people. And he can do so because he has abandoned his Son temporarily. The Son bore the loss of God's fellowship and presence in place of all of God's people, vicariously for them as their substitute. As a result, God's faithful presence with his people is guaranteed. It's something God has spoken and we can count. Next, verses 6 through 8, we observe that the sufferer was rejected and despised by his contemporaries. Matthew 27, verses 41. 43, quote the very words of verses 7 and 8, Psalm 22. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. Here is Psalm 22. He has trusted in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Unwittingly, it seems, the enemies of Jesus fulfill this psalm by using its words to taunt him. Great irony. Of course, there's a lot of irony in all of this. If Jesus had come down from the cross, he couldn't have saved anybody. It wouldn't have been worth believing in. The Greek verb on the lips of the Jewish leaders, translated rescue, is the same verb used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of this verse in Psalm 22. Let God rescue him now. They're virtually quoting Psalm 22. The Jewish opponents of Jesus, by their own words of taunting, inadvertently drew attention to the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the events of Jesus' execution, events which they had orchestrated. Next couple of verses, 9 and 10, show us that the sufferer had exercised useful trust in Jehovah. Speaking to God, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. There's no direct reference to this portion of the psalm in the Gospels. But perhaps we can find a parallel here in Jesus' youthful trust in God. Luke chapter 2, describing Jesus' trip to Jerusalem with his parents when he was 12 years of age. They were separated at Jerusalem. The family started back home thinking Jesus was with the extended family. They discovered he was not there. They turned around and went back to Jerusalem, found him at the temple. His mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. He said to them, why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? I think the reality of verses 9 and 10 is displayed in Jesus' life. Three things are notable in this incident. One, Jesus as a youth possessed a deep sense of his relationship to God as his spiritual father. It was very natural. And he referred to God as his father. Secondly, Jesus expected his earthly parents to be aware of his God-given mission and its claims upon his life. Did you not know? And thirdly, Jesus gave priority to his heavenly father over his earthly father. While Luke takes pains to point out that Jesus went down with his parents and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, he was in absolute subjection to his parents. Yet, he was aware that the supreme claim upon his life was that claim exercised by God, his Father in heaven, in contrast to that of Joseph, his adoptive father on earth. That contrast was so strong in Jesus' mind that he even emphasized this in his reply to his mother. She referred to your father and I. But Jesus immediately spoke of my father in an absolute sense, as meaning God. He trusted in Jehovah from his youth onward. The next portion of verses 11 through 18 show us the sufferer experiencing strong animosity and opposition from his opponents, causing deep distress and issuing in a cry for help. In these verses, we get to the heart of Jesus' experience, crucifixion, that's prefigured in this psalm. The parallels are striking. Three components of verses 11 through 18 appear. First, the sense of helplessness as the victim is surrounded by hostile enemies compared to bulls and lions, verses 11 through 13. Secondly, some physical manifestations and symptoms of extreme distress are described, verses 14 and 15. And thirdly, a return to the opposition trained by enemies, this time they're compared to dogs, including their piercing of the victim's hands and feet. They're staring at him and they're dividing his garments among themselves. This section has a whole raft of parallels in the New Testament. We can't cover all of them, but notice the main ones. It is often thought that Jesus' cry recorded in John 19:28, "I am thirsty," is a reflection of verse 15. Describing his experience. He says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You, God, lay me in the dust of death." I thirst. Likely a fulfillment of Psalm 22. Verse 16c says, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." This portion not quoted in the New Testament, but the reference to the piercing is found in John's Gospel once again, chapter 20, verses 25 and 27. Thomas said to them, Thomas was absent on Jesus' first appearance to his disciples, and then later saw Thomas. He told them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." Next time Jesus appeared to them, Thomas was there. And Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your right hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Gospel of John does quote verse 17 directly. And that paragraph goes on, "I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots." Some students of the Bible think, "I can count all my bones," reflects the fact that Jesus' bones are not broken. That's a possibility. But certainly, verse 17 is reflecting Matthew 27:36. They sat down and kept a watch over him there. "They stare and gloat over me." Verse 18 is reflected in direct quotation given in John's Gospel. I won't read the entire text, it's in the handout. But John says, "This was in order that the scripture should be fulfilled. They divided my garments among themselves, and I cast lots for my clothing," quoting Psalm 22:18. In all of this, there's remarkable correspondence between the experience of the victim in Psalm 22 and these experiences of Jesus and his crucifixion. Such a correspondence that one New Testament scholar, Derek Kidner, says this cannot be coincidence. There's no naturalistic explanation for it. It has to be supernatural prophecy. Final segment in this portion, verses 19 to 21, See that the sufferer prayed for and received deliverance from strong enemies. But you, O Lord, do not be far off, or you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Here the victim casts himself upon the power of Jehovah to deliver him. In doing so, he refers in reverse order to the images of his enemies as described earlier. Back in verses 12, 13, 16, he referred to them as bulls, lions, and dogs. Now he uses the same terms a little more broadly in reverse order. Dog, lion, bull. Kinder regards this paragraph as the climax of the three sections in which the victim addresses God directly. We've seen the victim addressing God in verses 3 through 5, verses 9 through 11, now 19 through 21. And Kinder regards this as the turning point in the entire psalm. And that's a common understanding among interpreters. Verse 20, the victim asks Jehovah to deliver his only. That's it, word only, literally, from the power of the dog. Translators insert the word only soul or only life, suggesting that this is all he possesses and is most precious to him. The turning point comes most unexpectedly at the end of verse 21. Save me from the mouth of the lion, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. The word rescued in the English Standard Version is a translation of the word answered. You have answered me. Given a literal translation in the margin note. After pleading for deliverance from the sword, the dog, the lion, the sufferer says of the wild oxen, and that's a reference to the bulls of verse 12, here specified as to their species. The one Hebrew word he says, you have answered me. This be translated as rescued. This indicates that the psalmist has, at this point, received confidence that God is going to deliver him. He has received the deliverance he has asked for. In the experience of the Lord Jesus, that suggests resurrection, which was deliverance from death itself. Here we may behold the marvelous redemptive plan of God. As indicated, foreshadowed by the details of this psalm written 1,000 years before Jesus' death. The redemptive plan of God was purposed from before the foundation of the world. But then had to be carried out in space and time history. We should be clear that it was not the plan of redemption that saves us, it was the accomplishment of redemption that has saving power. It's not the idea of redemption, but the deed, the death and resurrection of the Son of God that has power to save sinful, rebellious human beings. While Jesus was indeed ordained by God from before the foundation of the world as the Lamb slain for the redemption of sinners, 1 Peter 1:20, he had actually to be slain for that redemption to be achieved. It's not just an idea in the mind of God, it had to be done. The deed had to be fulfilled. And thus we see the horrors of Jesus' crucifixion. Had to really bear the wrath of God against sin in order to secure sinners' ransom from divine wrath and eternal condemnation. Psalm 22 bears witness to both majesty of the eternal plan of God and the horrific cost of putting that plan into effect. This also informs us that all sinners who have ever been saved or ever shall be saved are saved by Jesus' redeeming death. Throughout the Old Testament period, God was looking forward to Jesus' death. Old Testament saints were redeemed prospectively. God knowing that His Son would die in the place of sinners. To any Old Testament saints that were saved from Adam to Noah, Abraham, David, and all the rest, saved by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. They didn't know all that was going to happen. They were saved by believing God's word. That's faith, looking forward to the death of Christ. New Testament believers are saved retrospectively, looking backwards to Jesus' death. But in principle, it's the same. No one was saved before or after Jesus' death, except through that death itself. Thus we have Christ alone, one of the slogans of the Reformation. Verses 22 to 31 brings to the triumphant joy of the victor. We have a couple of sub-paragraphs here. Exercise personal confidence in Jehovah's deliverance, verses 22 through 24. After the turning point, at the end of verse 21, you answered me. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. He expects to be singing once again with God's people and the congregation. Here, this passage is quoted by the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, 11 and 12. There, Hebrews tells us, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that is, those redeemed by Jesus, are all for one Father. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, here's Psalm 22 is quoted, Hebrews 2:12, I will proclaim your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. The Lord Jesus had identified as a member of the human family, now calls those his brothers and sisters who were redeemed by his death. See what a privileged place we occupy. We are the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus. That's amazing, is it not? Through the gospel, we confess the name of Christ, are counted as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus does not hesitate to acknowledge us who are redeemed by his death as his own siblings. Jesus' words to the women at the empty tomb immediately indicate this. Do not be afraid. Go and bring word to my brothers to leave for Galilee. There they will see me. He called them brothers immediately after his resurrection. This language makes Jesus, in effect, our big brother, does it not? That's an amazing thing to contemplate. This means we who are in Christ through faith have been claimed by God as his children by virtue of his acts of regeneration, giving us the new nature of God's children, and act of adoption, giving us the legal status of God's children. We have now received as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We have been received as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ with all the rights and privileges of that status. Behold, 1 John 3 says, what a great thing it is we're called children of God. Philip Hughes points out, the historic event of the incarnation has shown that the Son, by becoming man, is not ashamed to place himself on the level of their humanity. The point in the Hebrews 2 argument is, Jesus shares a common human nature with us, but his was not fallen, his was not sinful, ours is. And the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 22:22 to prove the fact. It could be said we belong to the most exclusive family in the universe. God's family is Jesus' brothers and sisters, as well as the most inclusive family in the universe. Because it involves a common heavenly Father, and it contains siblings of every people and tribe and nation and tongue out from the earth. It's an exclusive family. It exists only in Jesus Christ, but it's inclusive as well. All who come are welcome. And Jesus is our big brother who will look out for us. When I was growing up, I was the oldest of three brothers. I didn't have a big brother to look out for me. Not a weak wimp. Probably needed one. But I just tried to avoid fights. But I never had a big brother, but I do now, Jesus. And we have as our Heavenly Father, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's double protection. Finally, the sufferer rejoiced in the victory of Jehovah and his kingdom. Here we again have no direct quotations from the Psalm. But notice verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. Jesus said, John 12:32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. It's not a verbal identity, but conceptual similarity. Verse 28. Kingship belongs to the Lord, to Jehovah, and he rules over the nations. We hear in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It's words used in the Hallelujah chorus. The great production of Handel, the Messiah. Verse 31. Part of the statement that begins in verse 30. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. It shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That he has done it. Done what? Delivered his people. He has done it. It's simply one word in Hebrew. He did it. As Jesus was dying on the cross, he said, Tetelestai, Greek, John 19:30. One of the most important words in the Bible, Tetelestai. It is finished. It's done. He had accomplished atonement for sinners. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He gave up his spirit to God the Father. It's not a far stretch from saying, it is finished. So it is done. So I think Jesus was quoting the end of the song as well as the beginning, indicating the whole thing is about him. But because it was about him, it's about us as well. Jesus' suffering and death was absolutely unique in its intention and effect. Yet there may be a dim image of it in our own. Or experience what we experience. The Bible tells us. The whole gamut is from Montier. The whole gamut of our experiences is here. Desolation, hostility, pain, and death. For Jesus was tested in every way just as we are. Thus it can truly be said, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. The one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All this content of Psalm 22 amounts to an expression or an account of the gospel itself. The eternal Son of God took on human flesh in order to bear the sins of humanity and secure forgiveness through his death. He was raised on the third day and now promises the final advent of God's kingdom in the not too distant future. You can take advantage of his death and resurrection. You can enter God's kingdom now through trusting in him. As a believer, you can live in appreciation for what he has done by so living as to be pleasing to him. He died for us. He is our Lord. He purchased us. He is our big brother. We call upon to live so as to please him. God grant that we would do so. We come now to the Lord's Supper.